The Holy Gospel according to Luke.
Glory to you, O Lord.
As the people were filled with expectation, and all were questioning their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Messiah, John answered them all by saying, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he proclaimed the good news to the people. But Herod, the ruler who had been rebuked by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the evil things that Herod had done, added to them all by shutting up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus had been baptized and was praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, the beloved. With you I am well pleased." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
In our reading from Isaiah, we heard the prophet say, "I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Because you are precious in my sight, and honored, and I love you, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." These words were written some 800 years before the Gospel of Luke, before John or Jesus were born into this world. Many of our ideas of baptisms were inventions of church scholars and priests and bishops during the Middle Ages. The Protestant Reformation added and subtracted some of these ideas, but most of what we practice regarding baptism were born of systems seeking to determine who's in, who's on the receiving end of grace and salvation, and who is out. Now, pastors have to be very cautious when we stand up here and begin a sentence with, "We believe about baptism," because truthfully, I haven't the slightest idea what you believe. I don't know what you were taught or not taught, what you know about Lutheran baptism or Catholic baptism or Orthodox or Methodist, or if you were taught or if you believe anything. And what we practice isn't entirely uniform either, even within denominations. So I am going to give you a moment to think about what you know or what you believe about baptism. What is it? Why do we do it? And why is it or is it not important? Take your time. No, just think about it. Sorry. Dramatic pause. I don't know. If I wanted you your answer, I would say cry it out. Well, it's easier for me to talk about baptism from my own memory. If you were born into a Lutheran or a Catholic or an Orthodox tradition, you probably don't remember your baptism because you would have been a baby. Now, I grew up in the PCA. That is a Reformed Presbyterian tradition which practices believer's baptism. They believe that one receives salvation by the ritual of baptism and that it must be a choice. We have to choose to be saved. And before that choice is made, we are not worthy, as John Calvin believed, to receive communion. And this is where I experienced my first ecclesial conflict at the discerning age of 6. My mom was ecstatic to her when I declared, "Mom, I want to be baptized." Now, she interpreted the moment as a great spiritual revelation, and I don't think that she has ever been more proud of me before or since. The problem was, I was six. Baptism as a theological concept didn't mean anything to me. I knew I wanted to be saved, as they said. I had an idea of arriving in heaven and running up to Jesus and giving him a hug, because that's how I understood Jesus, a nice bearded man who loved children and gave great hugs. So I had to get on that list so I could hug Jesus one day. I also knew that we only had communion in our church once per quarter, only four times a year, and I was not allowed to partake. Now, my older brother and sister and all the stuffy grown-ups around me could, but even though I had been going to big church since I was four, which is a whole 2 years, I was being left out of this meal, and it wasn't fair. I wanted the wafer and the juice. So my mom got me into confirmation class early. I was by far the youngest in the group. And at the end, I had to be examined by the church elders, a bunch of stuffy old white guys who asked me a series of questions, and I answered with the Bible verses that my mom had told me in advance to memorize. So I got to be baptized. But even there, I felt a little bit snubbed because my older siblings, who had been baptized at our Baptist church in Charlotte, had experienced full immersion, and boring Presbyterians just get a wet hand on top of our head. Anyway, Pastor Guess said the words, and I said, I do. And from then on, I was finally allowed to take communion because I was saved. Mission accomplished. The wafers were sweet like cookies, but the juice was sugar-free and tasted like aspartame. But it was worth it. Sometimes it takes a child to explain how ridiculous grown-ups are. I don't regret this experience because I enjoy telling this story, so you should expect to hear it again. It made a great impact on my grown-up thinking surrounding the debate between believer's baptism or infant baptism, and also communion, but I'll save that for another Sunday. And it makes me chuckle at the idea of worthiness and chosen salvation, which usually are the center of the differing ideas around baptism. And what many of our ideas and theological notions boil down to is control. The church seeking to package and distribute salvation through rite and ritual by means of divine authority. Now, don't get me wrong. I love rites and rituals and liturgical seasons and colors and traditions and festivals. I love them. They provide a tangible means by which to experience our faith. And these things can have great value. And it is through water that we most often speak of the Holy Spirit coming to us and moving around us and giving new life, and with bread and wine that Christ dwells within us, and rightfully so. The metaphors are almost perfect. But they are metaphors, symbols, props, and we cling to them because we can hold them, we can control them, we can contain them, and we can wield them, even sometimes as weapons, to mark who's in our salvation club and who's out. Is that what baptism means? When asked if he was the Messiah, John replied, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming, and I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Now, there is a paradox here. The baptism ritual as offered by John is wielded by human will with the stuff that fits in our hands. The rules and theology around them have been composed and taught by human authority, so on its face, baptism only has whatever meaning we humans ascribe to it. And as a condition of salvation, well, that would certainly contradict Martin Luther's premise of justification by faith alone. Unless, as we understand grace, we perceive baptism as a free gift and a ritual of promise. God's unconditional promise of grace as the foundation for the eternal kingdom given to humanity in water and word. We cannot hold the Spirit, nor can we hold the fire. In our large catechism, Martin Luther wrote that there is no greater jewel, therefore, that we can adorn our body and soul with than baptism. For through it we become completely and wholly blessed, which no other kind of life and no work on earth can acquire. The preference for infant baptism or believer's baptism or required baptism or no baptism depends on whether baptism is understood as a sign of faith or a cause of forgiveness and transformation or an initiation into a salvation club or all of the above. But baptism is a mystery and a matter of faith. It calls for an imagination and a mystical willingness to grasp the questions of spiritual realities beyond what meets the eye, beyond what we can hold in our hands. Now, this is why John's baptism was such a threat to Herod, why the coming of the Messiah offended Rome, because their power, their authority, depended on their ability to control by force and by law. It is not in the interest of any human government or industry that people see themselves adorned equally as royalty. Oscar Romero, during his persecuted ministry in El Salvador, likened the gift of baptism to a microphone which no army or government could ever silence. He told the people, "The church will always exist as long as there is one baptized person, and that one baptized person who is left in the world is responsible before the world for holding aloft the banner of the Lord's truth and of his divine justice. Where is your baptism? You are baptized in your professions, in the fields of workers and in the market." And like John, Romero was murdered by the state, threatened by the good news that he shared. This is the small-mindedness of human thinking, that we can stop the waters of the Spirit by force or by new laws or by violence. Because there is a contract in our baptism. God makes a promise to us. As it reads in Isaiah, "I have called you by name, you are mine." And in receiving the Spirit by water and word, we agree to be God's microphone. We become prophets and priests. We become vessels for the love of God. By baptism, we become a church of spiritual equality with all people connected to God, regardless of merit. None of us, not Lutherans or Catholics or Presbyterians, can hold a monopoly on God's blessings and presence. We are stewards of the word, not gatekeepers. And baptism as ritual may be a one-time occurrence, but the call of our baptism is a daily commitment. The waters are life-renewing each day and for a lifetime and beyond. The question of worthiness or deservedness should never enter our minds, for it would certainly lead to the crushing realization that we are so utterly helpless and pitiful that we would doubt God's love for us. And it reads in Isaiah, "You are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you." This is the gift. This is the promise of baptism. So as Romero commissioned his congregants, let us not hide the talent, the microphone that God gave us on the day of our baptism, and let us truly live the beauty and responsibility of being a prophetic people. Amen. Amen.